joining us this morning, it seems strange to be doing this again. Mike and I were talking this morning that really it's been a blessing that after 13 months of dealing with this pandemic, that this is really the first time since coming back together that we needed to move online only for a service. We're looking forward to being back together worshiping in person next week. We're continuing on in this series that we started along with this reading plan of reading 50 passages of the Old Testament, 50 passages of the New Testament. Now, if you stayed on schedule, of course, you completed that last week. But what we want to do is take a couple more weeks and rewind a little bit and hit some of the passages that we missed. I also want to just make a offer to you, if there's something that you read in our reading plan that was not preached on that you'd like to hear about, send me a message, email, text, or just let me know, and I'll see if I can kind of work this in, because we're going to do just a couple weeks at the end here where we hit some passages that we missed. What I wanted to do is, the week that we taught on the feeding of the 5,000, there was also this passage in Mark. And it really ties into what we sang for this last song entering into the sermon of chains being broken. This is a man who, in one sense, no chain could hold him. Yet in another sense, spiritually, he was enslaved to the point that he could not be freed apart from the power of God. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 20 verses of this passage. Mark 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out of the and entered the pigs and into the herd, numbering about 2,000. And they rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned. The herdsmen fled and told the city and the country and the people what they had come to see, what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with his demons begged that he might be with him. But he did not permit him and said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim that in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Well, I have mentioned several times about how the summer going into my senior year of college in 2002, I spent the summer with Campus Crusade for Christ in Beijing, China, doing campus ministry. Now, we couldn't say the city and what I was doing because that was technically illegal to be going there and looking to do evangelism, but now that it's 20 years out, I feel like it's safe to say where I was and what I was doing. But I can remember, as a matter of fact, this passage, although the one from Luke, one of the things that we did a lot is that we would watch the Jesus film, which is a film that is essentially the book of Luke in movie format, and we would watch it in Mandarin with some of the students that were becoming our friends and things like that. And there was one scene, I knew very little Mandarin, very little Chinese, but there is One scene that I watched so many times that I know how to say, because Jesus says, "What is your name?" to Legion the demon. And Jesus says to him, "Wo jiao shima mingzi." And I watched that so many times that I will always remember how to say in Chinese, "What is your name?" Also, if we ever have to do an exorcism, you can call me for that because I can help with that. But even before going there, I can still remember that one of our, as we planned to go with our team, we had these team building activities, and before we left to go to China, one of the things that our leaders told us is said, you need to be prepared for the smell. And we were a little surprised. We thought there's a lot of things we needed to be prepared for. And what our leader said is, you know, all big cities smell pretty bad, but Beijing smells terrible. You will be shocked by what it smells like. And I don't know if this has changed since 2002, but it was true. We got off the plane and got into the city, and it was noticeable. It was a smell that you could, like, feel in Beijing. And it didn't take very long to see one of the factors. There were several factors that played into that, but one of the things that we saw is we were walking down the sidewalk, and this is a few days after we got there as kind of a team, and we're seeing that all these little kids, these 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds, that they wore little, like, onesies and things that had a trap door in the back. You can kind of imagine, like, the what you see on cartoons or old, like, long underwear that have the trap door in the back. And we're like, oh boy, that must make it easy for parents to take their young kids into the bathroom or maybe to change a diaper or something. Until we walked a little bit farther down the sidewalk and we saw a mom standing on the side of the sidewalk. Her about 2.5-year-old child had their arms around her neck and their legs right here, and she was supporting him, trap door open. And they were going to the bathroom, number 2, by the way, right on the sidewalk, or right off the side of the sidewalk. And it was at that point where we were just said to ourselves, we have entered into an unclean land. And now, in that case, when we talk about uncleanliness, we're talking about germs and dirt and things like that. But it's kind of the same setting as our story that we just read. Although in this case, when we hear that word unclean, we have to look at it in Old Testament sort of understanding. It's not so much about germs or dirt, but about defilement. If you're at all familiar with the laws of the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, you're aware that there's many things that made a Jewish person or that could make a Jewish person unclean. In fact, that word unclean shows up over 100 times in the book of Leviticus. Generally speaking, someone was declared unclean if it was unfit for worship. It could be an object or an animal or a person, right? The animals, certain animals like pigs that are in our story were unclean, and therefore they couldn't be used in sacrifices or at all in worship. There were certain actions like touching a dead body that made a living person unclean and temporarily unable to participate in worship. There were certain lands, like going into certain Gentile lands, that were considered unclean. So it's obviously a common practice for good Jews of the day to separate themselves from unclean things. And that was primarily so that they would not jeopardize their ability to go to worship. Most Jews would go to great lengths to avoid anything that would cause them to be unclean. Now, understanding that background is what makes the setting of the passage that we just read so strange. Jesus and the disciples are intentionally entering an unclean land. In fact, they just braved this violent storm, a storm so violent that the disciples thought that they were going to die, all so that they could come to this land that most Jews would say, you shouldn't be here in the first place. An unclean land filled with unclean animals and unclean people. And so the setting of this story is one of darkness. It's a setting of doom. We're going to be seeing a lot of D words today. Yeah, I think of all great kind of epic stories, things like The Lord of the Rings. You know, there's always a point in these stories where it seems like there is absolutely no hope for the good guys. You know, I think of kind of towards the end of the third, or, you know, getting into the third book in The Lord of the Rings, where you have a point where the hobbits are in Mordor. It is dark. They're even stuck in Shelob's lair. It looks as if there's no hope for them to live. At the same time, there's this battle going on. Our other heroes are in peril. It seems like there is no chance that anything good is going to happen, that they will win. I think of even something like the Star Wars trilogy. There's that point in Return of the Jedi, in the last movie, where everything is stacked against them. They find out that the army has went into a trap. Everything is stacked against them. Luke is there in front of the Emperor and Darth Vader, and it just seems there is no hope. There's this point where all hope is lost. Now, we don't necessarily get that feeling or that exact vibe today when we read a passage like we just read. But make no mistake, the original Jewish audience, as they read this setting, would see it as both baffling and exceedingly dark. You know, they'd look at it and say, Jesus, what are you doing in that place? But also, they'd see it as just this very, very dark land, a place not only you wouldn't want to go, but you certainly wouldn't expect to have any sort of ministry. I mean, what's so dark about it? Well, we can just quickly count the ways. First, they traveled to an unclean land. This was a land of the Gentiles. This would be a place that good Jews would avoid if they could. Secondly, it's a land inhabited by unclean animals, inhabited by pigs, right? We have this large herd of 2,000 pigs. Third, there is this Gentile man who in himself would be considered unclean, but even above that, he's living in the tombs, living among the dead. Now, Numbers chapter 19 is clear. It's a whole half a chapter talking about what happens if you're around a dead body. That even being around a dead body, even being next to someone who was around a dead body made you unclean. This Gentile man was actually living with dead bodies. And then finally, our passage says the man was filled with numerous unclean spirits. Mark keeps calling them unclean spirits in his gospel for most of the narrative. Later, he'll also refer to them as demons. But here, he calls them unclean spirits, and it seems as though he's just stacking trouble upon trouble upon trouble. Like if you were watching this as an opening movie and you understood Jewish laws of holiness, this would be like one of those movies where you're yelling at the main character saying, don't go in there. Don't do it. That is what the people are kind of saying as they hear this being taught. Jesus, don't go on shore. It's unclean. It's dangerous. That place is bad news. And yet that's exactly what happens. Jesus enters into the darkness. And out of the tomb rushes this possessed man. Luke's version tells us that he was naked. I kind of think about it. I can't even imagine what the smell would have been like from this guy living in the tombs. It makes Beijing in 2002 probably smell like a greenhouse. Mark says this about the man as he comes out. He says, he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Not only is this man unclean, he is enslaved. Now, I want to keep the focus of the sermon more on the big picture of the passage, but let's detour just for a moment to consider what the state of this man might tell us about sin. Because this is a vivid reminder of the enslaving power of sin. Now, believers in Jesus don't need to fear demon possession. But we do need to understand the power that sin has to enslave and enchain our heart. We need to understand the grip habitual sin can have on us. Sin always seeks to enslave. 2 Peter 2:19 talks about this a little bit, talking about some false teachers, but also what's going on. It says they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Sin can enslave us. And we see this in our enslaved man. Like, in one sense, when you consider this demonic man, this guy is completely free. Right? Depending on your definition of freedom, this guy is completely free. He gets to do whatever he wants. He can go wherever he wants. There's no chain that can hold him. There is no authority, no person that can subdue him. And there may be some watching that think, you know, that sounds pretty good. No boundaries, no curfew. I can do whatever I want because nobody can stop me. I'm that strong. I have no authority. If your understanding of freedom is being without authority, without boundaries, being able to go and do whatever you want, then you could say that this man is free. But that flavor of freedom doesn't look so good, does it? Because what this man is experiencing isn't really freedom. This is slavery. Yes, he can go wherever he wants. Yes, he has no authority over him. No one can stop him from doing the things that he wants to do, yet he is not free. He's alienated by the world. He has no friends, no community, no one to talk to. He has no dignity. He's naked and gross. He's living like an animal. I'd say even worse than an animal, because you don't hear about animals mutilating themselves. He has no hope. This man literally has no hope in life, no hope of getting better. He's not possessed by one demon, but a legion of them. There's nothing he can do to expel them. There's nothing anyone can do to subdue him. He's totally enslaved and totally without hope in this world. He's doomed. And then Jesus shows up. In the darkest moment, Jesus comes to bring hope to the hopeless. Freedom to the enslaved. This is a story like all those great epics, those things that I mentioned in the beginning, that a great darkness is then followed by a great deliverance. And it's exactly what happens. From doom to deliverance. Our hopeless, alienated, undignified man is restored. The man runs up to Jesus. And the demons address Jesus in this very peculiar way. Verse 7, it says, and crying out with a loud voice, says, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. You know, there's two things that make this greeting from the demons noteworthy. First is how the demons recognize and correctly identify Jesus as the Christ. They say, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. The demons immediately recognize Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, those words are meant to stand in a stark contrast to what you just saw from Jesus' disciples. If we consider what just happened right before Jesus steps on to the shore in this unclean land, actually, if you have your Bibles open, you just scan your eyes up to the very end of chapter 4. This is right after Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, this storm that the disciples thought was going to cause them all to perish. This was, of course, the journey to this land. The disciples say this at the end of that. They were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? So his disciples are asking this. But yet here in our passage, you have Mark highlighting the truth that the demons know more about Jesus and his power than even his followers do. The demons know that he is the Son of the Most High God. The demons know that he is the Christ. It's also clear in their address that they understand that Jesus is someone with complete authority over them. They say, what do you want to do with us, Jesus? What are you doing here? I think it was Martin Luther that once said, even the devil is God's devil. In other words, that the devil and demons can do a great deal of damage on this earth, but in the end, they are all still ultimately under the authority of God. We see the same here with these demons. They need Jesus' permission to go into the pigs. They need his mercy to not be tormented. Which leads us to the second interesting thing about this passage and this meeting, the begging. The scriptures record the demon saying, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me. I adjure you, I implore you by God's name. Please, Jesus, don't torment us." That's strange language for the demons. And it starts this interesting sequence of people in this passage begging Jesus. First, we have the demons begging Jesus, "Don't torment us. Please send us into the pigs." Later, we have the crowds begging Jesus. And then finally, we have this restored, redeemed man who himself will beg Jesus. But first, we have these demons. These demons say, "Don't send us away from here. We like this unclean and dark land. Jesus, send us into those pigs." And that's a strange request. It probably brings up more questions than it answers. You know, why the pigs? Why did the demons want to go into pigs? Why did they then, once they got there, choose to run off a cliff? Was it the demons that decided to do that? Was that some sort of Jesus's command to these pigs or the demons? Or was it just the pigs themselves running off the cliff? We think, did the demons die when the pigs were drowned? Is that a way that demons can be killed? There's a lot of questions that we could speculate on. But in reality, we just don't know for sure. And it doesn't seem like Jesus or Mark is that interested in answering those questions. What we do know is that this was a powerful deliverance. This man is possessed by many demons, so many that he calls himself Legion. A legion was the largest unit of soldiers in the Roman army. It could be up to 6,000 men. Does that mean that there were 6,000 demons or unclean spirits in this man? No, probably not, but there were many. We're supposed to understand that this was an amazingly powerful deliverance. Jesus gives these spirits permission to enter the pigs, and immediately these pigs rush off a cliff and drown in the sea. Now, I don't want to see any emails or any comments about this later saying, "Oh, Pastor, that was a good message, but I feel so bad for those pigs." Okay. Come on, guys. Half of you ate bacon this morning. These pigs were going to die anyway. It's an interesting part, but we don't need to really feel sorry. If we feel sorry for anyone, it's the countryside that didn't get to have bacon for 2 months because these pigs were all drowned. But we go back to the story, and we see that these pigs drowned themselves in the sea. It's just another peculiar detail to this story. But most likely, it's here to be a foreshadowing. We talked about a few weeks ago a literary prolepsis, something that gives us a glimpse of the future. I think that's what we see here. Revelation 20:10 talks about the final state, and it says in Revelation 20:10 that the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But this act with the pigs is pointing to a day to come. In the moment, Jesus gives permission for the spirits to stay in the land, to enter the pigs. But really, Jesus is just pointing to the coming day when he will ultimately destroy all evil. We have doom and darkness, followed by deliverance. The darkness of the opening setting is to highlight the supremacy of Jesus and his ability to break through into even the darkest of depths. We learn here that there is no sin too dark, no situation too enslaving, no sinner too bound for Jesus to enter into their life and into their environment and break the chains that enslave them. We learn here that Jesus is bigger, stronger, and more powerful than even the darkest situations. And we learn here that Jesus will enter into the darkness, enter into the unclean lands of our heart, and rescue us if we will simply let him do it. Here we see that Jesus enters into the darkness to save the hopeless. The possessed man, he didn't need to get dressed up, clean up first. He didn't need to travel to Jerusalem and enter the temple in order to see God and be offered redemption. No, this Jesus came to him. He came to him while he was still dirty, naked, hopeless, oppressed, enslaved, inhuman. And he offered him new life. And he left the man reborn, made new, transformed through the power of Christ. Now, there might be some of you watching right now that are feeling enslaved, feeling doomed because you're trapped in some type of sin or habitual sin. Now, your enslavement probably isn't as obvious as this demon-possessed man. Matter of fact, you might be really good at hiding something that's enslaving you. You know, you may be discouraged. You may be ashamed because you can't seem to break free. I think the thing that we learn from this story is that the truth is you can't break free on your own. If you're enslaved to sin, if you're alienated, you are without hope as long as you're trying to do it on your own. And it might be time to let Jesus enter into your uncleanliness and transform it. It might be time to tell me, to tell a pastor, to tell an elder, to tell someone you came with or that you're watching with about what's enslaving you. It might be time to get help, to bring it to the light, to bring it to Jesus and let him break the chains. It might be time to let other believers come alongside you and help protect the freedom that you have in Christ. Because what we learn here is there's no darkness too dark, no chain too strong for Jesus to enter in and break. Well, the first two D words describe the setting. The next two words describe the response. The response of the people and the response of the redeemed man. What is the response of the people? The response is dread. Picking up in verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. He was sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The people responded in fear over the power of Jesus, the power to transform. They responded with dread. Now, I see three possible sources for their fear. I suppose there could be more, but three kind of stand out to me at least. You know, one of the reasons for their fear might have been the loss of economics, right? As soon as Jesus steps foot on the land, basically, 2,000 of their pigs that they would use for economics is gone, right? If this was happening today, there would have to be a relief package sent to this by the government, right? So that they could be fearing more loss of economics and jobs. But probably it's less that. Maybe it's more of a fear of power. Right? Jesus comes on and he does the one thing that nobody could do. They kept trying to restrain this man, to do something about it. As a whole town, they couldn't do anything about this man. Jesus comes in with a few words. Does what no one else can do. This sheer power. We have a fear often of powers that are greater than us, powers that can't be controlled. But I think more than anything, these people responded in fear, responded in dread, because they were afraid of the transformation. They were afraid of the change that they saw. They were afraid of what it would mean to make a change. And it goes back to what we were just talking about the enslaving power of sin, that people can be enslaved in habitual sin. I think believers continue in habitual sin more than anything because they fear transformation. They fear change. They fear what it might cost to be changed, what that might mean for their life. what it might mean to admit to a pornography problem to an elder, to fear what it might mean to admit a drinking problem, or that my marriage is on the rocks, or that I have an anger or abuse problem, or that I'm sexually active in high school. There's this fear of putting our sin out there, even though the transformation could be so great. The fear of the cost of admitting sin and shining light upon our sin. I think the sad reality is that Christians become comfortable in their sin. We know that we struggle with it. We probably don't like it. We don't want it in our life. But at the same time, we have too much fear about what will happen if we bring it to light, if we truly admit it publicly. We fear the cost of truly repenting of our sin and submitting it to the Lord and to the church. We fear the medicine more than the disease because we've become too comfortable in our sin. That leads us to our next begging in this story, right? The crowds start begging Jesus to leave the land. So first we have the demons begging Jesus not to be sent away. Then we have the people begging Jesus to send himself away. The fear of transformation, the fear of the power of change and renew was so great that they just wanted Jesus out of the picture. Out of sight, out of mind. The people refused Jesus. They embraced their old dead lives, embraced sin, and sent away the Son of the Most High God. You know what? It reminds me that this is the same reason today that people refuse Jesus. The same reason they send him away. It's because when he's gone, when he's out of the picture, their sin doesn't look so bad. Friends, I have never to this day met a person who left faith in Christ, that left the faith for intellectual reasons. I've never met a person that came to a point and said, you know, I love what I hear about this Jesus guy. I like reading the Bible and what it says. I really want to believe, but all the evidence out there points to that there isn't a God in the universe. Now, has it happened to someone at somewhere at some time? Well, maybe. But I surely haven't met that person. I've heard people cite that as a reason for unbelief, but every time that you talk with them and get a little bit farther in, that's never the real issue. 99.999% of the time, people refuse to follow Jesus because they don't like what he says. They refuse Jesus because they don't like that he exposes sin. They don't like that he has instructions on sexual ethics and gender. They don't like that he attacks pride and prestige. How dare he tell me what to do with my money? You see, people send Jesus away. It's not that they realize he was never there in the first place. Fourth D is duty. What happens when Jesus gets on the boat? Well, verses 18, as we pick it up. He was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with the demon begged him, or third begging, that he might be with him. And he did not permit, but said, go home, tell your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The man begs Jesus, again with the begging. But this time it is the redeemed man begging Jesus, begging him to allow to come, begging that he might be with Jesus always. That phrase that's there that we just read should ring a bell from last week as we talked about heaven in Revelation 21, right? What was the greatest reward of heaven? It's to be with God. That we might dwell with him, that we might be where he is always. And here, this redeemed demoniac asks for that same blessing. I want to be with you, Jesus. Matter of fact, Mark probably uses those exact words to indicate that the man was asking to actually be a disciple of Jesus. That same phrasing is used earlier in Mark 3:14 to talk about Jesus' disciples. What this redeemed man was asking is saying, Jesus, I want to be with you always, and I want to be like one of your disciples that follows you everywhere. But Jesus says, I have a different plan for you. I got a better plan for you. He says, go. Go tell what the Lord has done for you. Right? But by the way, this is one of the many times in the Gospels where Jesus equates himself with God the Father. Right? Right here, you know, Jesus is the one that had done all the work of sending out the demons, right? But then as he talks to this man after he's redeemed, he says, go tell what the Lord has done for you. So we see this all the time in the gospel, but just highlight it because sometimes you'll run up against someone who says, well, Jesus really never claimed to be God, and it's a foolish argument because you see it all over. But Jesus says, go out, evangelize, tell what the Lord has done in your life. And we wonder, oh, Jesus, is that really a good idea? This man has no training. He doesn't know much about Jesus. He doesn't know much about Yahweh. He doesn't know anything about the Jewish covenant laws. Jesus, this guy hasn't had 3 or 4 courses on evangelism. He has no little booklets to go out with to tell how you can have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. He has no 4 laws, no Roman road. Yet Jesus says, go tell your story. Give your testimony. He says, you can't be my disciple, but I'm going to give you a mission that's even better. It is to go out and tell everyone you know about me and about what I have done for you. Jesus says, tell your friends. He says, leverage your relationship, your family, your extended family, your friends, your coworkers, the people who share interests with you, anyone that you have connection with and influence on. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. Jesus says, tell your story. Tell what God has done in your life. Right here we see the importance of the personal story. Every person has one. Now, it may not be as exciting as the story that this demoniac had, but we all have a story of things that God has done in our life. We all can give testimonies to how he saved us, how he redeemed us, how he pulled us out of sin and our destructive habits. We have testimonies to how he has provided for us, how he answers our prayers. And Jesus is saying to us the same thing as he said to this man. Tell your story. Tell your friends. Tell your story. The man didn't have training. He simply knew Jesus. And he knew his own story. And that was enough. It's exactly what Jesus wanted him to tell. It's exactly what he wants you to tell. Psalm 66 verse 16 just summarizes up. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Simply want to end on that thought. You see, we evangelize, we all evangelize the things that we love. Sports teams, restaurants, TV shows, podcasts, clothing brands. My guess is your friends, those who have you have influence over, that you are around, that your friends know what you're all about. They know what you like. But do they know that you're all about Jesus? Do they know what he has done for you? What a shame it would be if they have a better understanding of what clothes or shoes you like to wear than the God you worship. Have you told them about how you have been delivered from darkness? Why not? Jesus says, tell your friends, tell your story. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message. This parable of Jesus, not parable, true story of Jesus walking into an unexpected place, an unclean land, a dark place. Meeting someone who is completely enslaved and hopeless. Walking in, breaking the chains, bringing him into relationship with you as a redeemed, upright man, given the mission to go and tell others. What an amazing story, Lord. And we look through and think, it's so different than how the world is today, but is our story any different? For you have redeemed us from darkness, saved us from the enslaving nature of our own sin. You have given us the Spirit. You have given us the reputation that your Son, Jesus, earned, made us holy in his name, and allowed us to go out and share your gospel. Lord, I pray that that would be on our hearts today, that we would take that message and tell our story and tell our friends of how you redeemed us and broke our chains. Be with us as we move forward on this day and as we gather back together next week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.